Good evening, and welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. If you have been tuning in with us ever since the beginning of June and have become accustomed to the general scenery of this live stream, you can look around and see that things are a little bit different tonight. So yesterday I discovered that the air conditioner that served the room where we normally broadcast from was not working, and I would rather stream from a different location than try to fight through an 85-degree climate. As was noted last week, even in air conditioning, I look hot. And not the attractive kind, but the sweaty and uncomfortable kind. And so for your sake and for mine, we are broadcasting from my office today. I spent some time this afternoon trying to get things kind of changed around, and it looks different. The camera's not as good. The light's not as good. But hopefully the content still is good for whatever that's worth. And I'm just excited to be with you tonight, even if it's a little different. So we're gonna charge on through and continue our study. Again, it's going to look different, but here's sort of our format here for our slides. So like I said, instead of having me on, you know, one side of the screen with the little whiteboard in the background, now it's going to be the whiteboard with me in the background. But it's the best I could do with the time I had, so hopefully it's not too distracting. But anyway, this is our format for the evening. And this right here, this screen you're looking at, is our schedule, where we are on the schedule. We are down to our last three sessions. And so we're going to be starting and concluding, actually, chapter 6 here tonight. Then we have another week next week where we will start chapter 7. And then you see on your screen there on the 1st of September, we'll take a break off for anniversary week. And then we will come back and finish up on the 8th. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I'll go ahead and mention it again so that we're all on the same page. On the 15th, there will not be any Bible study. That will be a week off. Several of us will be out of town, and we'll be enjoying some time with family. We will resume on the 22nd with Richard Meservey beginning a new study. The staff spoke about this Tuesday. We discussed it, and we're gonna plan on having a family night supper that evening. So that'll be a fun night at the church to kind of get everybody together and have fellowship and a meal, and then kick off a new series. And that will be in person. The Bible study will be in person. Now we're still going to try to stream it, but we just have some technical logistics to work out, and hopefully we can get those things figured out by that time. So, but that's the plan as it stands right now. Thanks again for tuning in. The format, the scenery is different here, but the format's the same. I'm going to teach from Micah chapter 6, and then we will conclude the lesson, go to a quick transition time where I'm going to go through the Facebook comments looking for any prayer requests. So if you have any prayer requests that you would like us to pray for tonight, please go ahead and put those in the comment section. You can start right now if you want, but I'll comb through those, make sure I get all those compiled, come back from that little transition away, and we will spend our last few moments together praying tonight. So through it all, don't end the stream, don't click away, just stay right where you are. And we will be able to go through everything here together. So we are going to start by praying. So let's go ahead and dive into prayer, and then we will begin our study tonight. Lord, thank you for this night and this chance to be together, even though the atmosphere is a little different. The quality of the technology might not be quite as good as we've become accustomed to, but you are not diminished in any way. And my prayer is that maybe the change would highlight how unchangeable you are. Maybe as we see things that here on earth are not lasting and are prone to breaking down and failing, the things that we rely on, you know, as part of this world aren't in the end ultimately reliable, but you never break down. You never grow tired. You are always fully you, and you can be counted on and trusted. And may we learn that lesson as we study Micah chapter 6 tonight. in a way that results in a deepening of our faith, a greater closeness in our walk with you, a deeper trust in you, and a love for you that is worthy of your love for us. In fact, it's the same love. The love that defines who you are is the love that you shed abroad in our hearts. So Lord, shed it abroad again tonight as we study your word, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's do what we always do. Let's start here with a bit of review. And this is, again, this isn't going to be a comprehensive review. This is just going to be touching on some of the most recent points that we've made in our study here. We saw last week how God is permitting the invasion and dispersion of his people. And yet, though he's letting these things happen, on the surface they seem bad, but ultimately he's doing so in order that he might preserve and provide for them in new ways. So he's going to let the bad things happen, but he's got greater things in mind. And that was the lesson that his people had to learn, that that God's ways are greater than their own, that he has bigger, deeper things in mind than they do. They on the surface, want liberation from their enemies, the Assyrians, these ones who are coming to destroy them and take them away. But God is using this to liberate them from their idolatry. So they're going to be looking for sort of a worldly deliverance. God has a deeper spiritual deliverance in mind that's more important. That's what their real need is, for him to come and detach their hearts from their idols, to raise up for them a shepherd, and ultimately to use them to be a blessing to the nations, which was their original destiny to begin with. Now, God's plan for them, unlike their own plan for themselves, and just like you and me, whenever we have tough times in our lives, we always want that obstacle that's standing in the way of our self-sufficiency, that nagging physical issue, that fractured relationship, that tough economic situation, that broken thing, whatever it is. We look at these things as obstacles that kind of get in the way of us carrying on our lives self-sufficiently. God's plan for them and for us is seldom just remove the obstacle. Rather, he wants to use these things to bring us to a place of radical dependence upon him. And so he's going to eliminate the things from their lives and from our lives to turn us from self-sufficiency to radical dependence. And it's not out of some sort of vengefulness or hatred or maliciousness or whatever else we want to ascribe to God that he does these things. It's out of his love that God will do what seems harsh and painful on the surface. All right, so that's just sort of a quick summary of where we were last week. Kind of gets us caught up. It doesn't tell the whole story of Micah to this point. If you are just tuning in for the first time, I'm going to let you go back in our archives here after the lesson tonight or sometime in the coming week and let you get yourself caught up. There's just too much material to go over. At the end of the day, God is permitting his people to be taken into captivity. Yes, at one level as a punishment for their sins, but there's a redemptive end in mind. And God always disciplines in order that he might produce something good as a result. So that's where we are. Let's turn now to Micah chapter 6. We're going to begin reading here in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment by the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will dispute with Israel. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember how what Balak, king of Moab, planned, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim and Gilgal, and so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take pleasure in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my wrongdoings, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, mortal one, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And this is perhaps the most well-known verse in all of the book of Micah. But to do justice, to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, you tribe, who has designated its time? Is there still a person in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness in a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify dishonest balances and a bag of fraudulent weights? For the rich people of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, making you desolate because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your filth will be in your midst. You will try to remove valuables for safekeeping, but you will not save at all. And what you do save, I will turn over to the sword. You will sow, but you will not harvest. You will tread the olive press, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And tread out sweet wine, but you will not drink any wine. The statues of Omri and every work of the house of Ahab are maintained, and you walk by their plans. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will suffer the taunting of my people. All right, that's a lot there, and I'm going to do something that I have not done in all the weeks we've been doing this. I'm actually going to take 20 seconds here and go to a transition screen and a pause, because I'm in my office, and the wonderful Hispanic church that I love dearly is worshiping right down the hall, and the doors are open, and their wonderful praises are quite loud and distracting. So don't go anywhere. I will be back like in 20 seconds. Just stay put. I'll be right back. Okay, thank you for your patience. I think it's a little bit better. I don't know if you could hear that or not. If you did, you were blessed. It's wonderful hearing brothers and sisters in Christ praise the Lord. Even if it's in a different language, it's still beautiful. But I am a very poor multitasker, so it's hard for me to teach when that's going on. So, all right, so here we are. We've just read chapter 6, and you may have detected already in this chapter is this theme, once again, of justice. We've already dealt with this theme in the past. In the first three chapters, there was discussion of this. But here at the beginning of chapter 6, you see Micah is sharing how God is basically summoning his creation to a courtroom, basically. He's basically saying, come hear my case against my people. And he has some specific charges in this chapter, but you will recall back in, like I said, in previous chapters, this is not something new. He has already been making his case against his people who have, in chapter 2, had zero regard in their hearts for the weak and the poor. There are people that they're utterly unjust and unmerciful. All of them in chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3, from the greatest to the least, it's not just the oppressors, but even the oppressed. It seems like everyone is bearing some guilt here. All of them have power in some form or fashion. We talked about that the night we went over chapter 3. Yet instead of using their power for the good of everyone, they use it just for themselves or for those closest to them. And God has a problem with that. That's not the kind of people that he desires his people to be. And all of this, going back to the very first chapter, all of this, this whole way of living where the self is the center of one's universe, that has become normal to them. That's sort of their modus operandi. And their problem is not just these sort of individual symptom things that they're exhibiting. Their problem is a deeper problem at the level of the heart. And so God is calling his creation to hear his pronouncement as both prosecutor and judge. he's gonna do it all right here in this chapter. But you might say, these are God's people. These are God's people living in God's land, and they're going into the temple and worshiping according to God's law. Don't those things count for something, that they're going through the motions? And you know the answer to that question, but it's something we still have to ask and address anyway. The answer to that question, which is hard for anyone today, any of us, to appreciate just how controversial this would have been in Micah's day, the answer is no. It means nothing at the end of the day. And that's what this chapter is trying to communicate to us. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord is very clear. He doesn't take pleasure in those things. The going through the rote routine or the outward demonstration of God's rules, he doesn't take pleasure in those things alone. Because according to God, what is good is about so much more than just showing up to worship God at the temple. You see, it's not good enough for the people of God to just carry out one part of what God requires while ignoring all the rest. If what God's people do in the temple, or make it modern day, what we do when we get together here at church, if what God's people do in the place of corporate worship doesn't somehow connect with and align with, and if it's not in some way lived out in the other areas of our lives, God is not going to be pleased with that. And so we read a moment ago that you can bring the burnt offering, and that's the most costly of the offerings, because all of it is consumed on the fire. None of it is brought back to feed your family or benefit you in any way. It is a whole offering that went to the fire, and you can bring your burnt offering. You can do what is prescribed by the law there. You can offer the cream of the crop, right? You can give your year-old calves. You can give your thousands of rams. You can give God a whole river of oil. And Micah throws in a little sort of tongue-in-cheek here, which actually, I don't know if it's exactly tongue-in-cheek, but sarcasm isn't the right word either. It's hyperbolic. He even says you can offer your own firstborn child. And yes, that's part of the law too, offering your firstborn. But it almost feels like you could sacrifice your own child on an altar, meaning like the greatest possible sacrifice you could possibly come up with. All of those things you could do for God. You could go through the motions and doing these things. It's like saying me to you. You can give up a bunch of your time, and you can give a bunch of your money and a bunch of your possessions and goods, and you can do lots of churchy things. But if none of these things are done out of a genuine love for God, which manifests in genuine love for other people, none of it matters. It's another way of saying that external religion alone means nothing to God. Nothing. And I know the however many, 6 or 10 of you, whoever are tuned in right now, I'm pretty sure I know who most of you are, because it's the same group that come every Wednesday night. Thank you for coming. I know your hearts, and I know none of you, I'm sure none of you have this issue, but it's still a good reminder even for you and for me that none of our outward demonstrations of religion stand on their own. God's people may have been going through the routines, but what was absent from the rest of their lives rendered their worship worthless. It's the same thing that God said through his prophet Amos in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Listen to this. He says, "I hate." Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in certain contexts where the word hate was actually a really bad word. You're not supposed to say you hate anything. But God uses bad words here. "I hate. I reject your festivals." Now, wait a minute. Aren't those the things that God told his people to do? In fact, God sternly commands them to hold festivals, to have festive assemblies. God says, "I hate them. I reject your festivals. I don't delight in your festive assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fattened oxen. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice," here's the but. It's like God saying this: "I don't care about your tithes. I don't care about your music, your singing, all the gusto that you come up with. I don't care about all the good deeds you've done. I don't care about all the nice things you've said. I don't care about any of it. But let justice roll out like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You see, God is looking for something more than just us going through the motions and what we deem worship. God is looking for something deeper and more comprehensive in our lives than just, the surface sort of religious kinds of things. Now, none of this should sound new to us. We're all Christians. We read our Bibles. We know the things that Jesus had to say about these topics. We remember in the New Testament that that Jesus confronted the same types of things in his day that Micah is confronting here in chapter 6. That is, religious people whose religious practices were not accompanied with works of justice and mercy flowing from a loving heart. Right? You know, you're probably already thinking of those terrible Pharisees. And we love picking on the Pharisees. And rightfully so. Jesus picked on them. Jesus was the hardest on them, it seemed. But you and I have to be careful, because the Pharisees were those highly devoted, scripture-soaked conservatives, which sounds a lot like who today? Well, I hope that's us, those highly devoted, scripture-soaked, conservative, at least theologically, doctrinally, Christians. Not to say that we're a bunch of Pharisees, but I'm saying it's easy for even people like us to become Pharisaical if we're not careful. And we pick on them, but we have to be careful, because Jesus' harshest words in his day were for them. Remember what he says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," so they're good tithers, "and have yet neglected the weightier provisions of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." In other words, you should have kept it all. You've kept sort of the parts that look good to your peers. You've kept the parts that in some ways are hard but easy. They're lighter things. They're the things that are easier to maintain appearances. But you have neglected the deeper realities, the things that actually I care just as much about, if not more. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You see, the witness of Micah and these other prophets and Jesus himself is that worship loses its authenticity when those who participate in it do not practice and struggle also for justice. You see, the whole point of worship is to give expression to the commitment of our whole lives to God. It's not about the individual self-contained actions that you and I do. One of the things I try to avoid doing when talking about this, you know, worship or, you know, being together in church, I try not to call the three song set that we do at the beginning of our service worship. Not that it isn't worship. The problem is people say, "Oh, after worship, then we pray," as if the sum total of worship is singing those three songs, or worship is only singing. No, if that's your view of worship, then you don't understand worship. Yes, singing is an act of worship. It's an act of praise and adoration of God, and it's right that we do it. But so is giving a tithe. So is submitting to the proclamation of the word. Right? You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, you know, your good and pleasing worship, the right kind of worship that God desires, is the offering of yourself as a living sacrifice in all things. And so, you know, worship is not about just those self-contained actions that we do, no matter how sincere they may be. No, worship is about giving outward expression to the inward orientation of our hearts towards God. When a heart is turned towards God, it is expressed outwardly through worship in every avenue of life, not just in front of your Christian peers at church. It's an inward orientation that manifests itself in more than just individual acts of worship, but a whole life marked by true righteousness and holiness. And any outward expression in the absence of that inward orientation, well, it makes God nauseous, which is something we have to take very seriously. So Micah's talking about justice. Let's let Micah define and clarify it for us a little bit here. What is he talking about? Well, when we think of justice, what do we normally think of? We think of, you know, criminal justice. We think of, you know, a legal punishment for wrongdoing. You know, so-and-so broke the law. They are a perpetrator. And therefore, you know, blind justice holds them accountable and they pay for their crimes. And that's right. That is part of justice. But in the scriptures, justice also means standing up for those who cannot stand for themselves. Whether they're victims or the weak, powerless, the vulnerable. It's not just giving the criminal their dues. It's giving these other people theirs as well. It's not just about punishing wrongs. It's justice in the scriptures is about creating a society where everything is right, where all wrongs are right, all that is crooked is straight, where all can flourish and thrive, not just a select few. And this is the justice that God expects a people who love him to do. So when he says in verse 8, do justice, he doesn't just mean lock up your criminals. He means fight for the poor, fight for the weak, fight for the needy, for the vulnerable, the most helpless in your around you. You know, if you're looking for a modern day application, think of the pro-life movement. That is a justice-seeking movement. It's not seeking to just lock up criminals. I mean, I don't know any pro-lifer that's their motive in marching to Washington or holding, you know, pro-life rallies or doing things at their churches. It's not about locking up the criminals. It's about fighting for the rights of the weak and the most weak and the most vulnerable in our society. That's justice. And if you want to be a warrior for justice, then invest your time there and not some of these other groups that I'll let you figure out who those are in your life that claim to be for justice, but really only justice. It's still justice for some. It's not justice for all. So do justice, God says through Micah. But he also says in verse 8, love kindness. So we're getting a clearer picture of what all God is really expecting out of his people. Don't just do the religious things. Don't just, you know, go to the temple and offer your sacrifices and go home and mistreat your neighbor. No, do justice for all and also love kindness. Now, that word kindness is that Hebrew word hesed, and you know that word well. Richard has taught on this word. Pastor Aaron has taught on this word. I've mentioned this word. You've probably heard this word from 1,000 other teachers. But it's worth noting again what it means. Hesed is not just some emotion or feeling, but rather, especially in this context here, it involves action on behalf of someone who is in need. So you can't say you hesed somebody or love hesed if you're not willing to take action on their behalf. It's not just the feeling or the sentiment of love. It's the action of love. It describes the sense of endless, unqualified love and loyalty that inspires what? Merciful and compassionate behavior towards others. Again, it's the action of it. It's a word that's used, some 250 times in the Old Testament that refers to an essential component of God's nature, his own character. This is who God is. It defines a dimension, a major dimension of who God actually is in his person. It expresses his own loyalty, his own faithfulness. It is a word that gives meaning and depth and substance to his covenantal relationship. That's the kind of faithfulness and love God has. It's a hesed kind of love. It's a love that sticks, a love that is loyal, a love that perseveres, and a love that results in taking action on the other's behalf. And Micah says, what God wants for his people is to love and to desire and to seek after that for their lives. So God's idea of what he has in mind for his people is this: for them to love so deeply, so fully, and so stubbornly that they refuse to budge until everyone in society can flourish and thrive. Now, obviously, if that is the orientation of their heart, then you will find in their midst justice and mercy, right? If hesed kind of love is what defines a people, then it will manifest in acts of justice and mercy. It'll be a society of justice and mercy. But when love like this wanes, injustice and lack of mercy thrives, which is exactly what has happened among God's people in Micah's day. So the people of Israel are on trial, but God can already hear in advance their accusations against him, right? So judgment's coming, and it's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to hurt, and they're all sinful and self-centered, and their hearts are curved in on themselves. And so naturally, their reaction is going to be to put God on trial. It's going to be to accuse God. And he's anticipating that. And he says here in verse 3, look what he says. What have I done? What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Like, God's not content to just let them hurl accusations at him. He wants them to give him reasons. What has he done that has warranted their rebellion and their adultery, their spiritual adultery for their accusations? Well, the answer is, of course, nothing, right? I mean, in fact, it's just the opposite. I mean, they should be remembering the great things he has already done for them. Remember how in his kindness he raised up leaders for you to free you from Egypt and the oppression that you had there. I mean, God didn't have to do that for you. God heard your cries. He came and he rescued you and he delivered you. And you didn't have to pay him before you left. You didn't have to earn it. God showed up, and by his grace, he led you out of bondage and into his covenantal relationship. Now, once in the covenantal relationship, there are boundaries to that. And that's the whole point of the law. But it was by grace they were saved through faith. Imagine that. You thought the Old Testament was about the law. Well, yeah, but it's always by grace through faith that people are saved, even in the Old Testament. Not one of those people earned their salvation from Egypt. Every single one of them had to trust in the provision of blood. It's salvation is the same for everybody. It's the provision of blood that sets people free. And God provided the blood. God provided the freedom. God passed over his judgment on those who trusted in him, and God delivered them out. How can they forget that? How can they forget how God raised up prophets to guide and to protect his people? How he demonstrated for them time and time again his loving kindness and covenantal faithfulness? And to you and me, his people on this side of history, when we face our own times where you know we're going to be tempted to accuse God or put God on trial. We've talked a lot about how Micah's sort of message resonates with us because every one of us goes through tough times. And some of those tough times are the result of our own decisions and the consequences of our own actions. But a lot of the things that happen to us in this broken world are things that are from the outside. They're not our fault. We can be victims. We can be oppressed. So when you and I are facing our own times where we are tempted to accuse God or put God on trial, I think Micah wants to do for us what he's doing for his people then. He wants us to remember the things that God has done for us. You know, we stand on this side of history. You and I have the benefit of looking at the greatest act of loving kindness done on our behalf, the one toward which all other acts before it pointed, when God himself came in a stubborn love for people, when God came and called them to and demonstrated for them true justice and mercy. Has there ever been a more just and merciful man than Jesus Christ of Nazareth? When God allowed himself to be the victim of the most unjust and least loving act of all time. And yet through it all, God's hesed, or shall we say, God's agape love was put on full display, and he never wavered from it for a second. What was meant to be a bitterly unjust and unmerciful death became for us the means of ultimate justice and mercy and overflowing love. And so Micah would say to us, as he's saying to them, when you're faced with difficulties, whether they're of your own design or not, and you're tempted to put God on trial and accuse him and question his character, look what he has done for you. Friends, look at what Christ has done for you. As you look at what's in your life tonight, as you think about the things that you're dealing with and the things that are weighing you down and the struggles that you're facing, don't doubt God's love or his goodness towards you or his faithfulness, his devotion to you for a second. Jesus has demonstrated it definitively once and for all. God's covenantal hesed, agape love. And so for the people then and for us today, it is God's own love and God's own justice and God's own mercy that not only motivates us but empowers us in our own attempts at those things. When you're struggling to have love, when you're struggling to feel, you know, like when you struggle to care about, you know, doing works of justice and mercy, it is then that you have to remember what God has done for you. And that will then motivate and empower you to be more like him. Those who humbly walk with Jesus will live and love like Jesus. Because when you spend time with Jesus and your eyes are fixed on him, your eyes aren't fixed on yourself. And you're not looking at the idols of your own design. When you're turned to him and when you're turned towards him, you're ultimately going to be turned towards others. Because if you look at the eyes of Jesus, yes, he's looking at you, but he's also looking around you. And you're going to look at what he's looking at. You're going to see what's on his mind, on his heart. And you're going to care about the ones that he cares about right in your own world. So it's never just you and Jesus in some sort of like romantic getaway where you are somehow extracted from the rest of the problems in the world, and you get to spend your little time together. You know, Beck and I last week got to do that. I don't know if you remember or not. My wife and I last week got a little quick getaway to Ocracoke Island there at the down the bottom of the Outer Banks. I don't know. I'm sure you've all been there. It was my first time, but it was just a quick overnight thing. It took us like 7 hours to get there between stopping for lunch and waiting forever to ride the ferry and just the distance of driving. It took us 7 hours to get to this place. We had pretty much an afternoon and an evening, spent the night. We had the morning and then we were gone. It was very quick. It was great, but it was very quick. And the point of it was, of course, to celebrate anniversary. So we want to just get away, just the two of us. No kids, no church. I love you all, but just the two of us. That's not what Jesus is looking for with you. All right? Yes, you have a personal relationship with him, but it's not defined by some sort of getaway where the two of you are off by yourselves staring in each other's eyes. I'm not trying to inject some sort of weird romantic thing into your relationship with the Lord. My point is, he wants you to look at him, but also who else he's looking at. So when you spend time with him, you're going to have this, you're going to have the same heart and same mind and same passion as he has. And those whose eyes are taken off their idols and are on Jesus, well, they will offer themselves as living sacrifices to him. All of life, not just what you do on Sunday morning or here on Wednesday nights. All of life becomes an act of worship. And that is what brings glory and honor to God. And that is what results in establishing his kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven. All right. 7:36. All right, we're doing good on time. Let's begin to wind things down here. Let's look a little bit more closely at this charge that is being laid. And then we'll look at the verdict and then the sentence. So we said at the onset here that God is calling creation to a courtroom. He is the basically the prosecutor and the judge. He's impartial in both. He's objective and fair. It's God. But let's look a little more deeply at what is happening here in these last few verses of this chapter. So the charge from God, it's in verse 9. It says, coming from the voice of the Lord. And by the way, that's followed with a phrase, it is sound wisdom to fear his name. In other words, you would be wise, Israel, to listen to what I have to say, right? Isn't that the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs 1:7. You know, the fear of the Lord, hearing and respecting and listening, attuning your ears to the things that God has to say. That's the beginning of wisdom in your life. And here are the contents of the charge, at least in this chapter. Now, these go in addition to the other things that he has already said in the first three chapters, like we mentioned earlier. But there in verse 10, he talks about you who have possession of treasures that were unjustly acquired. So you have somehow gained at another's unfair expense. Verse 11. You've used manipulative weights and measures. In other words, you've cheated. And that's a direct violation of the law, by the way. But you have swindled people. You have cheated them in order to gain an unfair advantage. Verse 12, there's an underlying web of violence and deceit that supports all this sinful behavior. And the Lord has now made these pronouncements. That he's made the charge, and we know what the verdict is. Well, they're guilty. They're guilty of all these things. His people are guilty. That's why there's discipline coming. That's why there's judgment coming. They're guilty of so arranging their lives for their own personal gain that it has come at the expense of the flourishing of others. That is unjust. And you and I, if we're not careful, can be just as guilty of how we arrange our lives. Whether it's our finances or our relationships, even how we live out our faith. You and I can be guilty of minimizing costs in order to maximize profits with the focus of always being our own personal profit and gain. Now, I want to ask you, if that defines how you do your finances, how you live out your relationships, how you live your faith, where you're only ever minimizing costs and maximizing profits, how does that square with the way of Jesus? Now, I'm not trying to undermine capitalism here. I'm a free market capitalist through and through. I think it's the greatest, system of economics in the world. And I'm all about democracy and American liberty and freedom. I think the founding fathers were brilliant. I think they've offered a gift to the world, and it's worth fighting for. But put all that aside for a second. I'm talking about how you live your personal life. if your whole life, in every way you spend it, in every way you arrange your priorities, are all about minimizing cost to yourself in order to maximize profit for yourself, how does that square with the way of Jesus? Did Jesus not maximize the cost to himself in order to minimize his own gain? Think about it. Jesus didn't look at the easiest way to do what benefited him the most. He went the hardest way that benefited us the most. So the way of Jesus is completely counter to the way of the world. And how you answer that question I just posed you will go a long way towards understanding at what level the book of Micah is speaking to your life tonight. The people then were guilty. I don't know how guilty you are here. I know that I have some things to answer for as I assess these principles and apply them to my own life. The question, though, is how will they be sentenced, right? What's the sentence here? And like we found all through Micah, it's a tough sentence, but there's a redeeming value to it. So verse 13, he says, so, or therefore, in light of this charge, in the light of the verdict, quote, I will make you sick, striking you down, making you desolate because of your sins. Man, God has some tough stuff to say. But remember, yes, he is striking them. He's doing it through, you know, a very uncomfortable and painful means. You know, it's tough when God permits your enemies to conquer you. But the blow is not fatal. And that's the key here. Yes, they will be struck. Yes, they will be sick. Yes, they will be desolate. But God is not promising utter destruction to them. He's not declaring he's going to, you know, eradicate them from the face of the planet. I mean, he's already promised, we saw in the last chapter, he has promised a remnant for himself. They will be preserved. Yes, he's promising judgment, but he's also promising provision, protection, that he will keep for himself his people. So you got to keep that in mind. When you hear this tough language, you have to hear this as the Holy One addressing the injustices of the world, and he starts with his own people. God will not stand for injustice in his world, especially in us. And all those things that we create and build by our sin, God is going to strike down and make desolate. And how this plays out for them, there's an irony to it. I don't know if irony is the right word. It's the word that makes sense to me, but there's an irony to how God's sentencing takes place. It's basically the opposite or the reverse of all the things they're guilty of. So if you remember verses 14 and 15, I'm not going to read them again to you, but sort of to summarize verses 14 and 15, you know, basically instead of exploiting others like they are guilty of, they will be the ones that are exploited. There's a fittingness to how what they will experience. It's basically they're going to get a taste of their own medicine. Instead of being comfortable and satisfied off the labor of others, they will labor but not be satisfied. They will not enjoy the fruit of their own labor. All the things that they've been striving and working for to acquire for themselves at whatever cost to others would be plundered, or left behind. So is God being sadistic? Is God being, you know, just angry with his people? No. In all this, there's a redemptive end in mind. God is doing something to reduce his people to a place of dependence, to reveal to them his deeper plans of restoration, restoration from their idols, restoration from the problems of their heart. And God knows best how to get to where he's going. And in all of this, this is a gracious opportunity for the people to see the evil and the folly of their way of life before there's no time left. So there's your act of grace right there. The fact that God doesn't just wipe them off the planet and not give them a chance to change is grace. You know, Jesus spoke himself of the fool who doesn't learn the lessons like these before he dies, right? The one who spends his whole life storing up treasures in heaven storing up treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. You know, there's a foolishness to that. And Jesus gives warning to the people, don't live your life that way. The warning is an act of grace. There's time to repent of that, to change from that, to be in storing up treasures in heaven. Every person will stand before the same judgment seat and give an account for how they live their lives. And those who hear these words in Micah and from Jesus and who heed them while there's still time in this life are wise, like those who build their houses on rock instead of on sand. There's a wisdom to that. There's a forethought. There's a projection into the future of that that is wisdom. And so God's warnings and God's discipline are for ultimately the people's salvation while there's still time for them to make changes in their life. I was a little behind on my slide there. There we go. God's warnings and discipline are for the people's salvation while there's still time. So what about us today? Let's make some application and then we will wrap up. Number one, you and I know that we cannot justify ourselves at all or the things that we've done wrong. All of us have been guilty of the sins of injustice. All of us at some level have exploited somebody. All of us have failed to love kindness and walk humbly. And there's nothing that you and I can do for these things to fix whatever is broken on the inside. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't atone for ourselves. And you and I are also incapable of mustering up within ourselves the love, the kind of love that God is requiring. You know, because we're broken. We're ruined to the core. On our own, we are helpless. God knows it, and you and I know it too. So if we can't justify ourselves, we need another to justify us for us, to not only pay the debt that we owe, but impart to us the healing and the power that we need. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because he suffered the sentencing that of death that you and I had earned. The verdict that hung over our lives was placed on him. And so by faith and trust in him, we might receive a full pardon. And we don't need to go out living life as if we're still under the threat of a death sentence. No, Paul says in the next verse, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And Jesus has also himself said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You really will be free. And not just free from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. For the very same Spirit, Romans 8:11, who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in those who belong to him. And so, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, you can't atone for yourself. You can't justify yourself. You know that. But when you put your faith in Christ, he justifies you by the works that he has done. And his works not only liberate us from the death sentence that hung over us, he also breaks the principle of death at work in our mortal bodies. And he replaces it with his own inward principle of life and holiness and godliness. In fact, God sheds his own love abroad in our hearts, Paul will say in Romans chapter 5. So if the people have a sin problem at the level of the heart, then they need a restorer who provides a restoration at the level of the heart, who not only purges it and wipes the slate clean and breaks the power, but fills it with his own love, his own hesed, his own agape, God's own agape in you and in me. Imagine that. And what will result from that? Well, it should be nothing more or less than his own justice, his own mercy, his own faithfulness, his own love for this world. So hopefully that is helpful to you. Hopefully that, clicked the wrong button there. Here we go. Trying to go back to the full screen here. Hopefully that is a lesson that speaks to your heart tonight. I've tried to be faithful to Micah chapter 6. It's hard for me to teach at this pace. You know, I like to go much slower. I like to go line by line and look at every little detail, but there's no way that I can get through 7 chapters of a book in 3 months unless I just blow through it like this. So I'm trusting the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you tonight. Feel free at this time to go and put some prayer requests in there. I see there's one from Monica. Any others that you would like me to pray for, please go ahead and put those in there now. Don't wait, because I'm going to do a quick break here. If I click the right button and go to a break, there'll be some music there that kind of fills in the silence. Don't click away or close the stream. I'm going to come right back once I give you a minute to put your prayer request in there, and then we'll close our time out with a time of prayer, okay? So stay tuned. I'll be right back.